Again, 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is where we are, and this again is I've described it as the personification of love, the expression of, and we really haven't talked about this part of it, so I'll just kind of introduce our time together this morning by making note of the fact that we are familiar with that there are numerous words that are translated love in from the Greek. I've always thought that a peculiar thing, that the English language, as rich as it is, really, and love is such an important and intrinsic emotion and characteristic of all people, that it's kind of surprising that there really is one word that we use to cover the gamut of love. And so we will actually give modifiers to it. We'll talk about paternal love and brotherly love and the love of a husband for the wife and all of those kinds of things, and we'll make those distinctions. Well, the Greeks actually had specific words to describe each of those types of love, and all of them except for one is found in the Bible. The only one that is not is the Greek word eros, which is the base for the term erotic and has reference to sexual love. The Bible, when it uses, for example, the love that a husband has for the wife for the husband, actually most often uses the term agape, which is the term of our text, to describe that, indicating something that is, in fact, deeper and more sublime. But the Greek word agape that we study most often when we study the subject of love in Scripture, which we have described as the greatest of these words, the most important of these words, and the one that is referenced when we're talking about God's love for mankind and how we're to love one another, that actually it was not considered to be the most important type of love by the Greeks. It wasn't given that same position of honor that we ascribe to it because of the place that it has in Scripture. And I suppose the reason for that is because there's nothing intrinsic in the term which denotes affection. Of course, in the King James Version, it's rendered charity, and it has reference to a benevolent action toward another. But in fact, the selfless nature of this type of love, and the fact that it is one that can be extended to all men, is what makes it such an important thing and so different from others. Whereas I might have storge love, storge, S-T-O-R-G-E is the English equivalent letters to the Greek, which is natural affection. You've heard the phrase natural affection in Scripture. For my family and for my friends, I may have a brotherly love for those that I have a kinship with, which is Philadelphos, from the city of brotherly love, Philadelphia. Those kinds of words indicate some kind of a natural affinity that I have for others due to relationships or the natural affections that come from a closeness. The agape love is what Jesus says sets us apart, because the Gentiles love those who love themselves, but our responsibility is to love our enemy, love those for which there is no natural affection present. Love the world. God so loved the world. What does that mean? It has nothing to do with affection, though I have no doubt that God as Creator has affection for His people. But that's not what's demonstrated there. It has reference to His desire to seek the welfare to help others. That's the idea of love. And that's why when we talk about love, as it's found in this context, we say that this personification of love is indicative of action. Love suffers long. Love is kind. Love is not puffed up, does not behave in an unseemly way. It has reference to how you treat other people and how you act toward other individuals. And the reason for that is because intrinsic in the definition of the term is, if I love someone, then I am seeking what is best for them. I'm striving to help them to accomplish for them what I can with regard to their soul standing, first of all, That's why sometimes that love necessitates admonition. You know, we understand that with regard to our children. If a parent disciplines their child to correct them so that they'll avoid consequence, for breaking the law or something like that. Well, even though they have natural affection, what they're demonstrating is the highest form of love in that they're seeking the welfare of their child. And you can have someone who has a great deal of affection for their child. In fact, with mothers and fathers in our day and time, there's too much of this. They just love their child too much to discipline them. They love them too much to keep anything back from them. So they lavish gifts on them. They spoil them, and they don't limit them. And they, as a result of that, I mean, I don't doubt they have that affection for the child. They're just smitten with the child. They just absolutely adore the child. But they're not expressing the highest form of love toward that child because they're not looking out for their welfare. They're not doing what's best for them. And that's the highest expression. Sometimes, they say, you hear the classic statement when a father's talking to his son, say, I'm not your buddy, I'm your father. Which means that, it's my responsibility to put limits upon you, to say no, to punish you. That's the highest form of love. And that's something that I think as Christians we understand that principle. The world doesn't always get it, but we do. Which is why, although the Greeks really didn't have that total respect for this term or hold it in as high esteem as we do, when we consider who God is and His relationship and treatment of mankind, and we say we need to demonstrate godliness in our own lives. When we talk about love, this is the love that we want to talk about. This is the love that is most important. It's called agape love, and it has reference to charity or seeking the welfare of another. It does not necessarily have to have affection, though often you have affection for the one that you love, agape love, or express that love to. But you also can be in a situation such as the call to love your enemies, to where there's no natural affection there. But because of who you are, because of your character, because you understand things, you nevertheless seek the welfare of those who might would in return do you harm. And that's the greatest expression of love.
And so it makes you feel better when you do the right thing to somebody that probably you feel like is your enemy. Mm-hmm. And if you can do the right thing toward them, you feel better.
That's right. It's the expression that is as close as we can get to mimicking or being as God. I mean, this is the greatest demonstration of who God is His willingness to send His Son and sacrifice His Son on behalf of a rebellious people. He loved us before we loved Him. He loved us first of all. He loved us enough to send His Son. And if we do the same, then we're as close as we can get to being like a God. We are being godly in that.
My Bible has a page in here that says love, and then it gives all the different loves and explains it. And one thing it says here about the agape love is love of choice. Mm-hmm. So it's, I kind of like that idea of it. Choose.
Yeah. Well, see, that's the other thing, and that's why some people...
How you feel, you make this choice.
Right.
To do this for your neighbor, your friends, your enemies.
And I, again, where the Greeks, I think, sometimes thought that agape love is not a highest expression because it's one that's devoid of that natural affection. That's what makes it such a wonderful thing. Because, in fact, when you talk about Jesus' command to His disciples to love your enemy, people today, they just can't. They'll say, well, that's a failure of mine. It's not possible for me to love my enemies. I can't do it. I can't bring myself to do it. Well, you certainly can't, because the love that's under consideration there is not the warm fuzzies. It's not that affection, and that's not what God is asking, or Christ is asking us to do. But everyone can choose, in the face of persecution, in the face of mistreatment and such, not to respond in kind, but instead to respond in such a way that would be beneficial to that other individual. That's why when Jesus said, if someone compels you to walk a mile with him, walk two. If he strikes you on one cheek, turn to him the other. If he requires your cloak, give him your coat as well. Those are the expressions of love. It's a choice that is made, and it's one that is within the realm of, within the ability of each of us, though it is a very difficult thing. And I think that's why when we look at the lists that are given And we're going to look and study some of those lists in this series of the positive nature. Love is always at the end of the list, and it's almost a progression. You become a Christian, and you work your way to the point to where your natural response, your first response or inclination, is to express such, and to act upon such inclinations as far as helping others always. And the normal response when your enemy strikes you on the cheek is to punch him in the nose. That's the natural response. But to turn the other cheek is something that would be very much a sign of maturity. But it is the proper expression, and is one that we can, again, make that choice to do. So that's a good way of describing it.
There's a scripture that said he pulls the fire on his head. Does that have...
Well, yeah, it does. I mean, Tippy expressed that. It makes you feel better, and again, when you do that. What that passage indicates, there's two things that come as a result of expressing such love, and in the context there, as you heap fires of coal upon his head, that's the reference to your godly and loving response to an enemy and to provocation and to persecution. It does two things. One thing it does, it just really irritates him. You know, if a person is trying to start a fight and you're unwilling to, it irritates, it frustrates your enemy. But the more appropriate indication from that is by acting in that way, there is a stark contrast between his ungodliness and your godly response. In other words, he is condemning himself by acting that way. People can say, well, you know, they deserve it. Often you'll hear that. Why did you do that to him? Well, because he did this to me. And they try to rationalize their response in this way, like, all I'm doing is giving as good as I got. But you can't say that to an individual who's seeking your welfare, who's trying to help you, whose response is a loving response. You condemn yourself by acting in an ungodly way when they're acting in such a loving way.
Well, and we remember that Christ said, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And all the awful things that he had gone through.
Oh, yeah. That's of course, the preeminent example. One that I was studying just yesterday is the evangelist Stephen's response. And, of course, he had some very strong admonitions for the Jews, but he was convicting them of their sin. His desire was their soul salvation, and so he was preaching to them, and they stoned him to death. But as he was dying, he looked up into heaven and said, do not lay this sin to their charge. And then he died. And wow, you know, that's an expression of love in the face of just ungodly action. And it was something that heaped coals of fire upon the head of those ungodly Jews, as that contrast is found there. When you see that, it becomes extremely obvious who the righteous was in that instance compared to the ungodliness.
I have a note here in my Bible that says, love is the desire of heart to do good to other people under any circumstance.
Very good. That's a good definition of agape love. Anybody else? Okay, well, that's a total aside, but we don't have to follow the material that's in the book exactly to benefit from that. Some good discussion on the definition of this term. Okay, we already in our discussion covered the first four. Love suffers long. We talked about long suffering, kindness, does not envy, and does not parade itself, which has reference to braggadocio, to boasting of your abilities or possessions. Beginning in or continuing in the list, there are 10 more. And again, we don't have to go into great detail about these. Some of them are pretty obvious, but we do want to look at the definitions. The next one is that love is not puffed up. This is talking about pride and this self-conceit. That's a good description. It's kind of interesting. So often you see, and it's an indication that human nature is and always has been the same. How would we describe a person who is proud? Well, one of the things that is a kind of a common expression here today, and I'll tell people when they say something to my kids about how good they are at athletics or some other accomplishment, and I'll say, you know, don't quit that. He's going to get the big head. You know, and that's one thing, the big head. Well, what does that mean? Well, you know, you kind of, whoa, look at me, and out of your chest puffs out. You hear those kinds of things. And it's just it's a feeling of self-importance. It enlarges you in your own mind, and those are described in physical terms. And that's exactly what this is. And a person who's puffed up is one that just, you know, look at me, and they're proud of themselves. And love isn't that way. One of the reasons why we can say that love is not puffed up is because the entire concept of love is outside of self. When you discuss agape love, it has to do with the other person. What I'm concerned with is him. What I'm striving to do is helping him. Jesus is the greatest expression of this love. Was in a situation where he was in heaven. And Philippians 2 indicates this, and it describes it in a very good way. He said it was not something to be grasped or held on to. So here he's up in heaven. He has this sense of self-importance. Look at me. I'm above everyone else. Look where I am. I'm going to stay right here. But that's not the way Jesus did. Jesus instead looked on earth and saw the need that was there, and despite the position and place he had as the Son of God at the right hand of the Father, he made himself of no reputation. That means he lowered himself and came as a man. So here is God who becomes man, lowers himself, divests himself or relieves himself of that place that he had in heaven, comes to this earth and dies on our behalf. The one who has the most cause to be proud of himself. In other words, he has the right in the sense that he is God, the Son, is nevertheless one who humbled himself to the point of death on the cross. So he was outside of himself. He was not looking at himself. He was only concerned with someone else. So there wasn't any pride there. There was a willingness to humble or humiliate himself even to the point of death. And it was a horrific death. You know, it was something that was degrading, but he willingly did that. You know, pride is a real problem in our society. Pride, unfortunately, is something that that is an important part of our culture. It's expressed, for example, in athletics. When you hear this an awful lot, is that what was your motivation for winning this championship? No one gave us a chance. Everybody was disrespecting us. Nobody thought we could do it, you know. And they serves as motivation, because how dare you tell me I'm not the best in the world? You know, I know I'm the best. So that's prideful. There is in this in among men a macho culture. I noticed this with regard to teenage boys, and you know, at Castleberry in the sports there. We're not a very good school with regard to sports. You know, if we get a 500 season where we win as many games as we lose, it's a great accomplishment there, because where our sports is. But still, you'll have guys who just are, you know, strutting around like they're the best athlete in the world, you know, and because they're the best on their team or one of the best on their team. And then if anyone says anything or does anything, I can't imagine how many times when one of the things in basketball is you've got a ball and the other person tries to take the ball away from you, and sometimes when that happens, both of you get the ball at the same time, and it's tied up. It's called a jump ball. And I see these boys that they're trying to keep the ball away from the other guy, and he grabs it, and they get mad at him, like, how dare you touch this ball? It's my ball. You know, it's that. You're disrespecting me, and that you puff up, and it's that. I'll just give you another example. It's really funny. Tyler, you know, my nephew, and Jeremiah were out in the lake swimming one day, and I look out there, and Tyler's got a piece of pipe, and he's mad at Jeremiah, and he's holding a pipe in his hand. Now, this has been several years ago when they were in middle school, and I walked down there. I said, "What in the world are you doing?" He was mad. He said, "Well, he looked at me." Tyler was like, he was disrespecting me the way he was looking at me, you know. And Jeremiah was like, "Whoa, you weighs me 100 pounds." But, you know, just like, how dare you think or act in this way because
I always think that was funny with kids. Well, he looked at me.
Yeah, that's right.
You're giving them time out or something. One looks at the other.
Yeah. And of course, I'm saying this from the male perspective because the macho mentality and a lot of the braggadocio and everything that exists in the male, the problem is pride. It really is. I'm a man. And what they mean by that is some kind of a physical accomplishment. They miss entirely what it is to truly be a man, according to what the Bible teaches, because they've got it all wrong. It has to do with this sense of self and this. And of course, the same thing can be true with regard to women and the pride that they have. I think the vanity, which leads to often the emphasis on appearance with regard to young women, is partly as a result of pridefulness and being puffed up and comparing oneself to another. With regard to the Christian life, as we seek to live for others, we compare ourselves and with ourselves, which is not wise, as Scripture tells us. But, I'm thinking to myself, I'm a better Christian than this person because I do this, I do that, I do the other. Well, I'm the same way as the Pharisee who said, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, like this publican here. I fast, I pray, I do these things. That's ridiculous for us to do that.
We do have to have self-esteem, but you can carry it too far, right? Yeah.
Well, self-esteem isn't pride. And I think that's, I mean, what self-esteem is, I think, is a love for self. In Ephesians, and not narcissistic love, but in Ephesians 5, you'll remember when God calls husbands to love their wives, he says to love your wife as you love yourself. No man hates his own flesh, but loves it and cherishes it. We need to have that sense of self-esteem where we seek our own welfare. And you see the little phrase that the little children sometimes wear on their t-shirts is, I'm special because God don't make no junk. that's a cute little expression, but every individual has a soul, every individual has worth, and we need to have that, and individuals who are lacking that have problems as a result of it. But in our society, I think we spent so much time worrying about self-esteem to where we really don't have a self-esteem problem per se. Some individuals might, but societally we've got a pride problem. We have this sense of entitlement and my rights and all of these kinds of things, and all this is self-involved, and that's the narcissistic type of interest. And so, self-esteem appropriate. But always that recognition that it's not in man who walks to direct his own steps, that we are saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. The fact that we are wholly dependent because we all are sinners and the wages of sin is death. We're dependent upon the gift of God, which is eternal life. As we understand our place and our sinfulness, then pride kind of leaves the picture. It flies out the window if we have that proper understanding.
Your humble feelings should show up right then.
One of the best ways of knocking yourself down a notch is to read the last three or so chapters of the book of Job, as Job had the audacity to say why God, and God put him in his place. God basically said, who are you to ask me? Let me ask you some questions. Who are you to where were you when I created the universe? Where were you when I, we need to recognize who we are. And I think if we truly have a full understanding of who we are, and the response of God despite who God is, then any room for pride on our part of being puffed up goes out the window. But again, with regard to this particular point, that love is not puffed up, the reason for that is that love is selfless. Love is focused on the other. So I'm not focused on myself. I'm focused on someone else. And I'm willing even to abase myself or humiliate or humble myself if it will be helpful and beneficial to my brother. So many expressions of this. Think for example, in the book of Matthew in the 18th chapter, as the instructions are given in that text concerning an individual who is in sin, he has sinned against you personally. Now, what would our responsibility, or what would our response be in normal situations? Well, he sinned against me. He needs to come to me and apologize. I'm gonna get my nose up in the air, and I'm gonna be disdainful towards this individual until he makes it right. But, I mean, that's typical. That's the way people respond when they've been mistreated. How dare you mistreat me? I'm not going to give you the time of day until you make it right. And that's just the opposite of the response that God calls us to. Because if you have someone who's mistreated you, that means they're in sin. That means their soul is in danger. Well, he may be in that case or in that sense an enemy, or at least in the sense where he's an antagonist. But I look at that antagonist who has mistreated me and maligned me, even if it's a brother in Christ, and I see him and I think to myself, that person's soul is in danger. So regardless of how I feel about what he's done, I'm going to go to him, and I'm going to try to make him see where his sin is so that he can repent, so that his soul can be saved. Because that's what I'm concerned about, is his welfare. Not how I feel, not what he's done to me, or how dare he do that. That's why I say this is a sign of maturity. A child can't do that. You know, a child is very capable of mistreating other people and not feeling bad about it at all. I mean, my kids do it back and forth, or has when they were small. They did it back and forth to each other all the time. You know, they didn't hesitate at all to do something to their sibling that hurt their feelings. But if their sibling had the audacity to do it to them, they squawk loud and long, like, how dare you do that to me? That's immaturity. As we grow mature, then we react differently in those situations. And that's what love does. So it's selfless. It's outside of self. It doesn't consider self. And so as a result of that, it's not prideful. The only way you can be prideful is if you focus on self. If your focus is elsewhere, then the pride's not going to be present. Okay? So we spent a lot of time on that one thing, but that's one of the big ones in my mind as far as at least in the very sense that it's a very obvious way to indicate a person who is loving. I mean, that's kind of a litmus test as to whether or not you truly are loving. Anybody have anything you want to add to that? Okay. Number six, then, it does not behave rudely, meaning it does not behave in an ugly, indecent, unseemly, or unbecoming manner. Courtesy is something that is important, an outgrowth of that, as you're seeking the welfare of others. We ought to be courteous to one another. But that's something that's obvious, I think. Love does not seek its own. And again, if I'm going through some of these fast, so if there's something you want to add, just feel free to do so. Does not seek its own, again, very much tied in with this idea of not puffed up. It's outside of self. So you're not in, you know, I'm going to get mine. Look out for number one. All of those expressions that are so typical of our society. No one else is going to look out for me, so I have to look out for myself. And I'm going to. You know, those kinds of attitudes, they're characteristic of our world, but they certainly are not appropriate for the child of God. That's something to keep in mind. Number eight is not provoked. Let me go back to number seven. I'm going to give you an illustration. I'm trying to make sure I is not self-seeking in this. But one thing that I think evangelists need to do this. There have been a number of times over the years that I've had disputes with individuals as a part of the work of preaching. Let me make it more personal to our congregation. There are times in the past where I and the elders of the congregation have been criticized, come under criticism from others as a result of a stand for truth or a decision made or something along those lines. And I have always felt that I will take criticism and not react to the criticism in the sense of if someone wants to speak evil of me and it's untrue and inaccurate, it's just not worth it to me to go and to try to, hey, wait a minute, you know, that's not fair, and defend myself. For one, it's a waste of time because it very seldom does any good. But it's not something that I've striven to make sure it doesn't overly worry me or bother me too much when those things happen. I mean, brethren who are faithful, who know me, that's fine. But boy, it irritates me when someone criticizes the elders. You know, when they're critical of the elders and they say things that are unwarranted. And I have always striven to come to the defense of those men when that unwarranted criticism comes up and everything, to make sure, you know, in effect, you hear a, you know, I can, when brothers, you know, they're always fighting and everything, and they say, well, you know, I can fight with my brother and I can be mean to him, but don't anyone else. You know, and I, yeah, you know, not that I would be that way towards the elders, but that's the idea. It's all right to criticize me, but don't criticize the elders of the congregation. And I think that I think that to a certain extent, that's the type of thing we're talking about here. Is that when we express indignation, then the indignation we express should be because others are mistreated, and when it happens to us and we are mistreated, we're even given instructions from time to time to bear that mistreatment ourselves. And so my encouragement to you would be, if someone mistreats you, and there are certain circumstances where it cannot be done, but primarily the idea is when that happens, then take it. But if someone, you see someone mistreating someone else, you make sure you deal with that. Did you come to their aid and to their, you know? And if that were the case, and you think about that, if that were the case, if I am always willing to come to the aid of and to help others who are being disrespected or mistreated, then whenever the time comes when I myself am mistreated for some reason, I'm not going to have to defend myself because I will have others who will come to my defense. And again, this is the idea of it's not about me, and that's why. In Philippians, the second chapter, when it talks about humbling oneself, it says, do not look out only for your own interest, but look out for the interest of others. God is first, my fellow man second, I am third. That's the type of attitude outside of self, concerned more with that which is without rather than your own self. That's the type that says so antithetical to what the world teaches, and it's so much the opposite to what is our natural inclination, that it is something that needs to be said and needs to be worked on, because there's going to be that tendency to have, I mean, you know, what is your perspective of the world? It is your perspective. An individual can go outside of themselves and see others' perspective, and to act in that is a more mature individual.
You always have to remember you're the Christian. And a lot of things,
yeah.
And that's harder for the Christian maybe than for the person who says whatever they think and does whatever they feel like doing. We can't do that.
Yeah, you hear so often. I says, you know, I'm plain spoken. That's the kind of time about that. I was talking with my brother-in-law Loopy. They had a real quick trip. They came in and they're already gone. But they spent the night with us not for less. And he was talking about his boss, and of course he got a job down in the valley coaching football, and he's the offensive coordinator. His boss has a reputation of being really hard on his coaches, and so he's interviewing Loopy, and he told him after he hired him, he said, one thing you need to make sure you do is you don't wear your emotions on your sleeve. In other words, I'm going to chew you out. I'm going to get all over you. I'm going to mistreat you, and you can't blow up at me. And what that basically says is, I'm a bad person, and I'm ugly, and I'm going to be horrible to you, but I'm in charge, you know, so you can't respond in kind. That's what I expect out of you. And I thought to myself, you know, if that guy had any sense of introspection at all, he would say, boy, I'm a jerk. You know, but of course, men like that don't. You know, it's like, I'm in charge, and I can do whatever I want, and you got to take it. And that's kind of characteristic of our time. And a lot of people are that way, and you hear it. Says, you know, I'm not going to take anything from anybody. This is the type of person I am. I say what I mean what I say.
But I've heard people say that.
Oh, sure.
And if you become a Christian, that you're supposed to change a lot of things.
That's right.
And you can't keep those things.
That's the sad thing is when you hear Christians saying that.
You can't keep the same characteristics necessarily that you had before you were a Christian.
There's another one that comes to my mind, and I've had several Christians that tell me this. You know, some there's some sin that's being dealt with, and they say, you know, people just need to mind their own business. Like, you know, you're a child of God. We're told to be accountable to one another, and as Christians, we're told to be concerned about another's welfare. You're in sin. You're telling us to leave you alone. You can't do that. Not as a Christian, you know. But there's that sense again of pride: is I do what I want. I behave the way I want to. You know, nobody has a right to tell me. And it's a prideful thing. And again, it's that involvement in himself. He's seeking his own. He's you know, his only desire is for himself. And that's something that is actually just fundamentally different from what the scripture teaches and what love is. So that's another good one to bring up. Wow, we're just flying through this. Mm-hmm. Class is over. We've got to
be quiet. We can go on.
Okay.
Stan.
Yes.
I was going to say, you know, a good lesson for us is to look at the kings. I mean, they were in this, you know, a lot of power or whatever, but boy, God brought them down. He brought them down.
Yeah.
I mean, and look at Herod. I mean, you know, he took all the glory for himself. And it was out there for everybody to see. It's humbling. Kids, and when I was teaching the class, we'd get on, okay, now what happened to this king? And then I'll go, he got too big for his britches, you know, and it was a kind of thing, and that's the same thing. They just get puffed up within themselves. And, I mean, if you look at their place in society and our place, you know, they have all these people fawning over them. We shouldn't get like that. It should be a good lesson for us.
Yeah, you've the interesting thing is, just as an illustration of it, just this last week, one of the receivers for the Dallas Cowboys got run out of a mall because he was wearing his pants halfway down his backside and wouldn't pull him up when the mall security said to do so. So they kicked him out of the mall, and he wouldn't leave, and he was very indignant. And his basic thing was, hey, I'm Des Bryant, you know, and I spend a lot of money here, and I ought to be treated better than I'm being treated because of how much money I'm spending. Turns out he's not paying his bills and owes people like $800,000 jewelry and stuff that he bought on credit. He's not paying for it. But anyway, this kind of attitude is that self-inflicted. You know, nobody has the right to treat me any way other than the way I want to be treated. And that end to self, seeking of own. And by the way, in that kind of situation, you might notice here it says, as a part of that definition, does not seek his own happiness to the injury of others. And that often is the case in regard to such selfishness. I'm going to get mine, and I'm concerned about myself, and I really don't care who I hurt as a result of it. People like that, using that one as an example, what he was doing, how he was acting, was an offensive thing. It was something that offended other people. It impacted other people. And he didn't care. It doesn't matter to me. And people, that's their problem. Oh man, how many times have I heard that's their problem? You know, and again, that's a young person saying, that's their problem. No, not if you're a Christian. You can't think that way. You've got to think differently. It's not about you. And young people have a hard time, and sometimes older people do as well, but it is, again, a sign of maturity when you can get beyond that.
I was going to say, people are like that with sin. I approached somebody one time on modest dress or whatever, and they turned it back on me, and they said, well, that's your problem. If you're looking at me in that way, you have issues. And I remember, like, oh, I can't believe you just said that to me.
Yeah.
You know. And
well, this would be a good passage. If you're loving, you do not seek your own. You're concerned about what other people think and how what you do impacts other people. And you, as a Christian, don't have the right to say that's your problem.
Right. I was like, oh.
I've heard
didn't
that.
See too. That one coming.
Yeah. Number 7 next week.
Wow.
We got through 2.
Number 7.
Yeah, but we, did
that's
I?
That's what we were talking about. Yeah. So we're on 8.
Number 8?
No.
I just put my arrow in the wrong place. All right. Appreciate everybody coming today.